Well, we are continuing our study of the Apostle Paul's epistle to the Philippians. So I invite you to turn with me to our text in Philippians. It's Philippians chapter 3 and verses 7 through 11. Philippians 3, 7 through 11. This is God's holy word. Give your attention to it. Philippians 3, beginning in verse 7. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and may share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Thus far the reading of God's holy and inspired word. May he add his blessing to it this evening. Well, imagine what would happen to you if, unbeknownst to you, every time you made a deposit in your bank account or electronically some deposit was made, if you're doing it that way, the transaction was recorded by the bank as a withdrawal. Okay, instead of a deposit, it's a withdrawal. Well, what would that mean? Well, it would mean that your financial situation would be the opposite of what you thought it was. Every transaction that you thought was profiting you would actually be making you poorer and putting you deeper and deeper in debt. I think that that's a good illustration of really the point that Paul is making in these verses. He's telling us that the things in which the unregenerate place their confidence when it comes to their standing before God are actually counted as losses in the sight of God. Another way of saying that is that if we think that anything that we do is sufficient to merit God's favor, then we have not understood the nature of our predicament as sinners before a just and holy God. We do not have any righteousness of our own. As the prophet Isaiah tells us, even our best works of righteousness are accounted as filthy rags in the sight of God. They're not good enough to merit favor from God. We stand in need of an alien righteousness, a righteousness that comes entirely from outside of us in order to be accepted by God. And then, of course, once we are accepted by God, then we can please God because the blood of Christ actually cleanses not only our sins, but even our works, our good works. They're cleansed so that God only sees what is good in them. So our passage begins with Paul assessing the things in which he used to place his confidence, which the previous context made clear were his credentials as a devout Jew and a strict Pharisee. And here, Paul assesses these things by using accounting terminology. He uses the language of loss and gain. And he has come to see that the things that he used to think belonged to the gain column in his ledger with God actually belonged to the loss column. The things that he used to think were in his favor actually were counted against him. Instead of having a surplus of merit before God, Paul found that he was buried in debt. And also we could say that these things in which Paul used to place his confidence prior to his conversion were hindrances to coming to Christ. because they gave Paul the false comfort of thinking that he had a righteousness of his own. And this is one of the key reasons why we have to renounce our own righteousness in order to receive the righteousness that comes by faith, as Paul will say later in the text. So Paul continues by saying that he not only counts these things as loss, but as rubbish. And there are different English translations of that term, but it's pretty clear that the Greek term that Paul is using here really means something like dung or excrement. That is what he's getting at. That's the value that he places upon these things that he used to cherish above anything else. He used to see these things as his basis for making a claim upon God. But now he realizes that they are utterly worthless. They're repulsive in God's sight. Trash and excrement. That is the value that the Bible assigns to anything that we produce that we think would place God in our debt. Now, there are all sorts of things that we can be tempted to place our confidence in this way. It might be your self-discipline or your reputation, your education, your knowledge, your career, your parenting, your witness, your support of the church's ministry, your help that you extend to others, or your avoidance of certain kinds of sins. And the list could go on and on and on. And the thing is, all of those things are good. They're all good. But they need to be counted as rubbish when it comes to how they affect your standing with God. We should not let our confidence before God rest upon anything that we do or anything that we are. You need to place your confidence in Christ alone. That's the point that Paul is hammering home here. To give another analogy, you think of a ship that's being tossed at sea, and the sailors come to the realization that they are in real danger. They're in danger of shipwreck. What will the crew do with all the contents on board that ship? They will throw it all overboard in order to lighten the load in hopes of saving their lives. Well, that should be your attitude towards anything that you are or do as far as how it affects your standing with God. Like Paul, you need to suffer the loss of all things so that you might gain Christ. Well, that brings us then to the next part of our text. And here Paul turns his focus to the righteousness that comes by faith. And this righteousness is, of course, focused upon Christ. And in this section, Paul talks about knowing Christ, gaining Christ, and being found in Christ. And that kind of language describes both the union and communion that a Christian enjoys with Jesus Christ. And there's a distinction between those two things also. Union is one thing, communion is another thing. Union with Christ refers to what happens at the time of your effectual calling or your conversion, when you receive the benefits of Christ's redemptive work and are united to Him. If you are a Christian, your union with Christ is an unalterable fact. You are now in Him, and nothing will ever be able to separate you from Him. You may fall under God's fatherly displeasure, but you will not be forsaken as His child. He will not unadopt you. You already know Christ. You have already gained Christ. You are already found in Christ. Now, communion with Christ is a little bit different than that. Communion with Christ refers to the ongoing fellowship that we have with Christ once we're Christians. And that is something that can wax and wane. Your communion with Christ is something that can and should deepen and grow. I like the way that Kevin DeYoung explains this. He says he uses the analogy of marriage here. He says, you can't be more or less married. That corresponds to union with Christ. But you can have a stronger or weaker marriage. And that corresponds to the idea of communion with Christ. So just as there are couples who have bad or weak marriages, there are Christians whose fellowship with Christ is weak. Don't let that be the case for you. There is nothing in your life that is more important than knowing Christ. And that is why Paul speaks of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ. You should treat your relationship with Christ as something that is of surpassing worth. It surpasses everything else in this life. And, you know, we don't always do that, do we? We have to acknowledge that, and that should humble us. Listen to these challenging words from the Puritan John Flavel. How little do we know of Christ in comparison with what we might have known? Oh, how much time is spent in other studies and worldly employments and entertainments, but how little in the search and study of Jesus Christ. Oh, then, separate, devote, and wholly give yourself, your time and your strength to this most sweet and transcendent study, the pursuit of the knowledge of Christ. Well, continuing on here, Paul then talks as he talks about being found in Christ, he sets a contrast between two different kinds of righteousness. And first, he speaks of a righteousness of my own that comes from the law. And because that kind of righteousness is produced by man, it's actually a pseudo-righteousness. In other words, from God's point of view, it is no righteousness at all. Really, it kind of corresponds to the man in Jesus's parable of the wedding feast, who was cast out by the king because he wore his own attire instead of a wedding garment. He had his own righteousness. He didn't have the righteousness that the king provides for his people. God's law, we have to remember, requires perfect performance on our part, even getting down to things like motives, too. And that is why there is no true righteousness through the law. As James reminds us in his epistle, whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become accountable for all of it. Now, you know, the Bible talks this way about the law not because there's a problem with the law. It talks this way because there's a problem with us. The law is good. It reflects God's holy and righteous character. But the law does not provide us with the strength to do what it requires of us. As Paul says in his letter to the Galatians, for if a law had been given that could give life, well, then righteousness would indeed be by the law. And really, even as Christians, it can be easy for us to go about our lives as if righteousness really did come from the law. This is something that we have to be perpetually reminding ourselves of, that righteousness doesn't come through the law. Not even the righteousness that God works in us through in our sanctification. It doesn't come through the law. The law actually shows us how to live, yes, but it doesn't give us the power to live that way. For that, we need to rely upon Christ and the Holy Spirit to apply Christ's saving work to our lives. I like the way that the authors of the book Sacred Bond put it in their chapter on the law. They say, for example, if a Christian is grieved by the fact that he struggles with anger and impatience towards others, he might resolve to try harder at being kind and tender-hearted towards his neighbor as God commands. In other words, in order to be more righteous, he focuses on the command rather than on Christ, who supplies us with his Spirit in order to obey his commands. And I don't think that they're saying that it's entirely wrong to focus on the law. I think that what they're saying is, don't think that you can get the power that you need from the law. And as they point out, the problem with this approach is that it assumes that righteousness comes by law rather than the Spirit, which is really no different from the unbeliever's approach. Again, the reason why there is no righteousness through the law is because the law is powerless to change our hearts. For that we need the gospel. And that then brings us to the second kind of righteousness that Paul mentions in verse 9. Set in contrast to the righteousness of our own that comes from the law is the righteousness which comes through faith in Christ. Now, this righteousness does not come from our performance. It comes from God. It doesn't depend on anything within us. It depends on faith. And faith, we need to be clear, is not a work on our part either. Not even that is something that we can produce. Paul is very clear, for example, in his letter to the Ephesians and earlier in this letter, that faith is something that's granted by God. It's not a work on our part. It's something that he works within us, and it is the instrument by which the righteousness from God is received. So having faith in Christ in the sense that Paul is talking about here really amounts to putting all of your trust in Christ when it comes to your standing before God. And you can think of it as really being analogous to what you're doing every time you sit down in a chair. Every time you sit down in a chair or in a pew, if you're in church, you are putting your trust absolutely in that seat to keep you up off of the ground, right? And hopefully it's, you know, something that's worthy of your trust, right? A good chair, yeah. Well, Paul describes this righteousness also as the righteousness from God. And that preposition is significant, the preposition from. It tells us that the gospel is the announcement of God's gracious provision of an alien righteousness, a righteousness that comes entirely from outside of us. And this, of course, is what makes the gospel good news. The only way we can be accepted as righteous in God's sight is to have the perfect righteousness of Christ counted as ours. And that is what Paul is talking about here. When we trust in Christ for our salvation, our sins are counted against Christ on the cross, and his perfect righteousness is counted as belonging to us. Now, but the fact that Paul has set up this contrast between the righteousness that comes through the law and the righteousness that comes through faith, this does not mean that the law has no role in the Christian life. It does not mean that we should be antinomians, that we shouldn't care about observing the law, keeping the law. No, we have to remember that the reason why we are set free from the curse of the law is so that we might live for God. And what is the law but God's prescription for how to do that? So the law no longer condemns us, but it still guides us in how God wants us to live. As far as justification is concerned, faith and the law are diametrically opposed to each other. They can't be mixed. It's either the one or the other. You either have to put your faith in God to justify you through Christ, or you have to trust in your own works to justify you. There's no combining the two. Now, some people have thought that way. Some people have thought that, well, you know, God will accept me, you know, when I stand before him on judgment day because I tried my best and I did pretty good, and Jesus will make up for the rest of it. No. There's no combining here. You can't have it both ways. Edward Fisher, the Puritan, put it this way. He said, Christ Jesus will either be a whole Savior or no Savior. He will either save you alone or not save you at all. John Calvin made the same point when he said, we are not received by Christ except as naked and emptied of our own righteousness. We need to come to him acknowledging that we don't have anything to bring. Well, that brings us then to the final part of our text, verses 10 and 11, basically, where the focus is upon the fact that the hope of resurrection is the goal towards which our lives need to be oriented. In verses 10 and 11, Paul speaks of two main aspects of Christ's redeeming work. He speaks of Christ's death and Christ's resurrection. He says that he wants to know Christ's resurrection power, and he wants to share in Christ's sufferings, becoming like him in his death. Now, the thing that's surprising about this is the order in which Paul mentions these two things. First, he speaks of resurrection. Then he speaks of suffering and being made like Christ in his death. It's strange, isn't it? He's inverted the order. You would think that he would have put them in the opposite order. You would think that he would speak of suffering first and then resurrection. After all, that's the order in which Christ experienced these things. First he suffered, then he was raised. But there's a good reason why Paul puts them in the order that he does in verse 10. In this verse, he is not thinking of bodily resurrection. He's not thinking of that resurrection that will take place on the day of Christ's return. You notice he says the power of his resurrection. What he's talking about here is how Christians experience the power of Christ's resurrection in this life. This is the power that brings about the new birth, that gives us a new nature, and that produces new life in us. It's the same power by which Christ was raised from the dead. That power is at work in us. Paul talks about this elsewhere in his letters. He prays for the Ephesians, for example, at the beginning of that letter, that he wants them to know what is the immeasurable greatness of God's power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead. If you are a Christian, the same power that literally raised Christ from the dead is at work in your life right now. That power. And furthermore, it is Christ's resurrection power that will enable you to endure the sufferings that always attend Christian faithfulness in this fallen world. Sharing in Christ's sufferings is part of your vocation, is part of your calling as a Christian. You should not expect to live a worry-free life. Jesus does not promise that to his followers. He does not promise a life without pain or sadness or difficulty or disappointment or worries. No, he doesn't promise that. On the contrary, as Paul says in his letter to the Romans, we are heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. And here we see that order of suffering preceding glory. Suffering preceded glory for Christ. The same is true for you and me. And God actually uses our suffering to conform us to the likeness of our suffering Savior. That's what Paul means when he speaks of becoming like Jesus in his death. As we share Christ's sufferings, this unbelieving world is crucified to us and we are crucified to it. Now, in the last verse of our passage, verse 11, Paul speaks of resurrection again, but this time he is speaking of it in a different sense. Here he does have in mind the bodily resurrection from the dead that will take place at the end of this present age. And he says that he wants to attain to this resurrection by any means possible. Why does he say it that way? Well, I think what he means is that he doesn't know and he doesn't care how God gets him there, just so he gets him there. And remember, he's writing this from prison. Maybe he'll die a martyr's death. Maybe he'll live to be an old man. He didn't know, but however God chose to get him there would be okay with him, because he's focused upon that as his ultimate goal. He's focused upon that glorious day when our perishable bodies will put on the imperishable. And really, that should be your focus too. Regardless of what happens to you throughout your life, you want to keep your eyes fixed upon the hope that you have in Christ, that resurrection hope. Trust that the Lord is in providential control over all the events of your life and all of the events of the world, all the craziness that's taking place. God is in control of all of it. Trust that all of these things are his appointed means to bring his people, including you, to that day when you will be glorified with your Savior. Well, people assign great worth to many, many things in this world. And sometimes it's kind of humorous, isn't it? You know, with, you know, look at stock valuations and stuff, and, you know, some stock is worth how much? It's an incredible amount of money when it's actually representing nothing, really. You know, it's just unbelievable how that works. But we have to remember that nothing in this world is worth anything compared to the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus our Lord. There's no comparison. No comparison at all. This, and we also have to remember that this thing that is infinitely more valuable than anything else in the world is something that you cannot obtain by your own efforts. You can only receive it as a gift of God's free grace. And that, of course, is what we remind ourselves whenever we sing those wonderful words, "Not the labors of my hands can fulfill thy law's demands. Could my zeal no respite know, could my tears forever flow, all for sin could not atone, thou must save, and thou alone." Amen.